Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
And now, the second half of the history of the Church in the Middle Ages, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I'd like to take this opportunity to thank you for all your prayerful support and your financial support for Lutheran Radio UK. Without your prayers and without your financial assistance, it would be impossible for us to carry on. So thank you very much for your prayers and your support. Today on Lutheran Radio, we are very excited to welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor Dr. Bruce Brasington. Dr. Brasington is professor of history at West Texas A&M near Amarillo, Texas. His specialty is church history in the Middle Ages. And so today we're going to try and shed some light on the church during the Middle Ages. Within this time period, there's Ockham, who we understand plays a very important and influential role in Luther's theology. Can you tell us a little bit about him and the role he played and how he influenced Luther?
The influence on Luther, kind of to answer the question backwards, is Luther was going to be influenced by Ockham because he was really part of the standard curriculum that one would be expected to read. And so, it would have been bizarre if he had not read some Ockham. I mean, it would have made sense that he would have studied Ockham as part of his training to become a doctor of theology. The great sort of debate between the nominalists and the realists, the philosophical and theological debate, was already well established by the 14th century when William of Ockham lived. Ockham believed that, Ockham's famous razor, that there's no reason to multiply explanations for or causes for any sort of phenomenon. This actually was not unique to Ockham. There were people even before Ockham who were arguing rather the same thing, but he does this most eloquently. Ockham is stressing faith rather than a strongly rational, almost natural way of trying to understand Christianity. Ockham is stressing faith. And this is something that I think would have been very appealing to Luther. Not that Luther didn't believe in reason, and not that Ockham didn't believe in reason either, but the emphasis on faith itself. And so I think that's one thing that, at least insofar as I know Ockham, and again, I'm no specialist, and I'm sure there are plenty of things that I'm getting wrong, but I think it's something that Luther would have found very, very persuasive.
And is that perhaps one of the reasons why Luther would have tended to follow Ockham more than, say, Thomas Aquinas?
I guess so, except I have to admit that I don't know enough to really be able to say that for certain, because one thing is absolutely it's so obvious, and we all know this, even the briefest exposure to catechism, you know, in our catechism, is that it's scripture. You know, it's scripture, it's the Bible, and St. Paul. I think that is, you know, Luther, however much he read Aquinas and Ockham and these other people, by the time he is he has his doctorate, and he's teaching at Wittenberg. Instead of seeing scripture through the eyes of the medieval theologians and philosophers, this may be unfair of me and may very well be wrong to some extent, but that instead of seeing the Bible through their pair of glasses, he is seeing them through the glasses of scripture. And when you see everything through the Bible rather than the other way around, it's going to obviously profoundly affect what you believe and how you live.
And it's my understanding, and again, please correct me if I'm wrong, that the medieval centuries were profoundly influenced by Aristotelian philosophy, which Luther abandons.
In fact, it's somewhere he said that all of Aristotle is as darkness is to light. Yeah, once Aristotle lands, I mean, most of Aristotle's work, what little was known after the millennium, was mediated through the translations done by Boethius in the 6th century. And so he was known, his writings on logic, dialectic, natural philosophy, and so on, were very much piecemeal. Very much piecemeal. Once the translations via the Arab world start coming into the West in the 12th century, he's astonishingly influential, and he also presents a great challenge, because here you have this comprehensive, obviously from the standpoint of pagan learning, authoritative. I mean, people knew who Aristotle was, even if they didn't have all his works yet. In manuscripts, he was simply abbreviated as P, philosophers. You know you've arrived when all people have to do is give a letter and you know who you're talking about. But here is something that isn't Christian, that doesn't believe in revelation. So the struggle to use, to assimilate, and also to challenge Aristotle's ideas becomes the great intellectual enterprise of the 13th centuries and further. And of course, Luther ultimately says, you know, it's scripture. Aristotle is fine in and of himself, but Aristotle should not be in the way of the Word of God. And I don't think Luther would disapprove of what I've said at the danger of putting words into Luther's mouth.
Absolutely. So let's continue then in putting words in his mouth.
Thing to do.
Oh, I know.
Okay.
But we live dangerously on Lutheran radio. That's
well
right.
Put.
But Luther and his followers, they rebelled against the Catholic Church, against the papacy. Why should we as Lutherans then be interested in the Middle Ages? Did Luther throw out all of the bathwater with the baby, or did he keep the baby and get rid of the bathwater?
The Lutheran in me says, I wish that I could say that he kept the baby nice, safe, and dry and only the bathwater got heaved out. But obviously, Martin Luther, and I know he would agree with me here, is a sinful man just as I am. And so I think there's some things. Of course, there are all sorts of things that weren't thrown out. I mean, our liturgy, for example. I mean, we think during this Holy Week of some of the great hymns that we sing that have their origins in the medieval Catholic Church. So it's not like they're discarded. The creeds. But there are some aspects of the Middle Ages that perhaps in the theological debates of the 16th century got swept away as Lutherans tried to, and certainly in the Augsburg Confession, wanted to make their stand against the teachings of the Catholic Church. If we go back, and again, I'm prejudiced because I work on a much earlier period, it depends ultimately on what you mean by the Middle Ages. If you look at the late medieval church, the 1200s and afterwards, then I think the more of that bathwater you throw out, the better. The sad thing is that when you include earlier people who I think have things to say in matters of faith that are not hostile to what we believe as Lutheran Christians. So, yeah, I think there was some baby, but you know, it's all in God's hands ultimately, and I do believe that.
Often as Lutherans as well, we think that Luther is the one who first came up with law and gospel. We've touched on this a little bit earlier, but are there hints of that within the Middle Ages?
I sure see that even in canon law, which one would think, because as I said earlier, Bishop Ivo of Chartres, who talked about the tension between the law and love, you see this even in the canon lawyers. And of course, those are the people I know best. And I right now am working on a paper that I'm going to be giving in a conference in St. Louis in July. There's the question of just and unjust mercy, which becomes discussed at great length. And this actually is a text that goes back to the church fathers. We would think, well, Christians are always supposed to be merciful. And of course, Christian critics would say, aren't you Christians all about, there was some movie star a couple of years ago, I forget who it is probably just as well, who said, well, I don't believe in God, but if I did believe in God, I'd probably be a Christian because you can do whatever you want and Jesus will forgive you. And I said, okay, that's not exactly the idea. We can go out and sin, do whatever we want, and God will forgive us. Well, there is law and there is gospel. In the debates and the discussions over this question of just and unjust mercy, these commentators in canon law, they really do struggle with, there are times when people have to be punished. And times when showing mercy, in other words, it just a forgiveness of the sins, actually causes more harm than good. And so, yes, they are present. That's one of the things I'm working on right now. It is present in the Middle Ages, although clearly not as extensively, not as boldly, not as forthrightly as what you get with Martin Luther.
And you mention all of these things that are written in the Middle Ages and how it wasn't a monolith like we think. They dealt with secular issues. They dealt
sure.
with folks who were hostile to the Christian faith. Can we learn from them? Are there things that we can take away from them to help us in our witness to the gospel today?
Absolutely. And I can't help but think of a quote from Jaroslav Pelikan, who was Lutheran, although at the end of his life he converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, but he was for many, many, many years professor of church history at Yale. Great, great, great historian of theology. He once wrote that traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. And if we simply hold on to tradition, or if we simply hold on to history as, well, we have to believe this and do this because that's the way things have always been, then we've killed it. But if we look to the past and see what our brothers and sisters have done before us, even in the Middle Ages, what they've said, what they've written, how they've lived, yes, we can learn from them. Even in the places where we disagree with them, we can still learn from them. If we believe that there is a cloud of witnesses, that God works through time, God works through history, then we can agree with Pelikan that it's the living faith of the dead. And the dead of the Middle Ages, they have as much to teach us as anybody, because after all, they were men and women just as we are.
And you sort of hinted at one of the questions I was looking at, and that is, so many Christians today are, I think, very short-sighted. They don't care about what happened in the past. They're just concerned about what happens now. But why should Christians be interested in studying history, whether that's early church, medieval times, or Reformation or modern history?
Again, since I'm an academic, I'm obviously predisposed to want to do this. And so I realize all too well the fact that, you know, people, you know, we're all trying to live day to day. We're trying to make a living. We're trying to raise our families. We're caught up in the stress and strains all around us. And I guess what I would want to emphasize is that I'm not thinking of history as an academic study in this case, where if I learn five things about St. Thomas Aquinas or three things about Pope Gregory the Great, that somehow my life will be better. No, it's not about the facts. It's not like you're going on a quiz show. By studying their lives, by trying to understand what they went through, I think you are strengthened in a very difficult world. Right after 9/11, I don't know what it was like in England, but here in the United States, and I'm sure people in England say this as well from time to time when a tragedy happens, there were people in the United States who said, well, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. This is awful. Well, there's no question that it was a truly awful thing, but my dad fought in World War II. My dad experienced some pretty awful things in his own right. And what I told my students is that history can help them to see how people have struggled and lived through and learned from and triumphed over even seemingly awesome and terrible tragedies. Well, for Christians, it's even more so. In such a difficult world, doesn't it make sense for us to try to learn how people in the past have dealt with their own problems, their own challenges, and to realize we're not alone? And the more we learn from the past, not facts and figures and phrases, but to study their lives, I think it helps us realize that we're not alone. We're not alone, that they have something to say to us. And obviously, above all, Jesus Christ, working through them, has something to say for us as we deal with our own problems. So not an academic study, just a study that's infinitely more important, because it's a study not of the head, it's a study of the heart.
And going along with that theme, then, the study of the heart, one of the things that I also find very intriguing about the Christian church at that time is its devotion and its practice of devotion. Can you explain a little bit about some of the things that they did as devotion to Christ in this time?
It's something that, and there's been a lot of work done in recent years, particularly on the late medieval church, and that far from being in England, for example, far from being a dead and bureaucratic organization on the parish level, it was extremely vibrant. That, for example, during Holy Week, it wasn't just the Stations of the Cross. There were all sorts of actions that Christians did to not just listen to the Word of God, not just sing, but be physically involved. The devotion was also communal. I mean, churches would have church ales where everyone would get together, just like the potlucks that we have, at least here in North America, which is sort of so classically Lutheran, where Christians would get together and eat and drink and fellowship. And it was the church was really the focus of the community. And so it wasn't just a Sunday morning sort of thing. By the certainly by the early 16th century, you have a tremendous number of mass-produced prayer manuals in English. And a scholar at Cambridge by the name of Eamon Duffy has studied them. And not just these prayer manuals, but the fact that people wrote in them, which, of course, you could buy a prayer manual, must mean that, you know, unless you were forced to, that you obviously wanted to read this book of prayers, just like I faithfully get my portals of prayer every season to read that. But when people start to write in it, it means that they're engaged, just like when we underline our Bible or write comments in the margin. So were there plenty of Christians who obviously were dead in their faith and not very active, of course, but there's every indication that people were vibrant and active in what they believed.
And would part of that vibrancy and activity be the architecture and the artwork of the Middle Ages?
Absolutely. One of the most remarkable things, and I use this whenever I can in my classes, is there's been a lot of wonderful work done in England on the painted churches of England. And, of course, many of the churches were whitewashed or destroyed either during the Reformation or just with the passage of time. But a surprising number of churches survive. And we have this image of the church, cathedrals and elsewhere, churches being whitewashed, cold, gray stone. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we could transport ourselves back, let's say 900 years, to the year 1114, which is when my bishop was still alive in Chartres, you went to any parish church, it would be not very many windows, because they didn't have the big Gothic cathedrals yet, filled with candles, filled with light, filled with painted images, not only of the saints, but from Bible stories. Rich, vibrant, and so in a way attacking the senses in a way that in some ways we don't have as much in our church today. You would have heard music, you would have smelled incense, you would have heard the Word of God, you would have seen the images. It would have been pretty intense.
And along with the architecture and the painting, it sounds like they were using these for catechetical purposes?
Catechetical purposes, and also not just in terms of Bible stories, for example. When you search that website, you're going to see clearly lots of last judgments and lots of nativity scenes, the things that we would expect that obviously would relate directly to the core teachings of the faith. But you will also see things like the seasons of the year, harvest, and sometimes fables. So, yeah, most of it was catechetical. Most of it was designed to teach Bible stories, the value of penance, for example, the seven deadly sins or the virtues, but also sometimes just scenes from rural life that people would relate to, because after all, most people were farmers.
And you also mentioned, and I think this is so important for us today, that these activities were communal. We get lost, I think, in the individualism of today, and we forget that the church is also a community. Can we learn that from the Church of the Middle Ages?
Oh, I couldn't agree with you more. The hyper-individualism of the modern world, where it's all about I and me, contrasts so profoundly with, when Luther would have fully agreed with this as well, with the idea that we are a body of Christ, not only the mystical body, but also then just that body there in church. And so, there was obviously social dimensions to all their behavior, but it was integrated in a way that, frankly, I think is really the way it should be for any congregation, that we're not just meeting periodically in a worship service, but in a sense, our whole lives should be service within our community. And that includes having a good time as well as worshiping. And it's all service to God. And so that communal aspect is so important in the Middle Ages.
You just mentioned mysticism. And again, I think a lot of people would connect the Church of the Middle Ages with some sort of mysticism anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Can you tell us a little bit about that wing of the church and its devotion?
There's a hunger. And I mean, a mystical pursuit, the attempt to have a direct connection with the divine, with God, is not something we all know. It's not something that just suddenly appeared in the Middle Ages. But it is true that as we get deeper and deeper into the Middle Ages, we have more and more people who, from their own personal study of the Bible, being influenced by other teachers, do seek on their own through prayer, through fasting, through spiritual exercises, lots of what we would call works, to try to strip away self and gain a more immediate connection to God. And England is filled with examples. One thinks of Marjorie Kemp, for example, who is constantly weeping. She refers to herself as creature. So there is this emotional, intensely emotional brand of mysticism that you find in the later Middle Ages. And Luther, well, a man who certainly was emotional. I think Luther's probably one of the least unemotional people I could ever imagine meeting, whether in history or in the world right now. Of course, Luther ultimately was intensely suspicious of mysticism and emotions, because the reality of the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ, is not based on my feeling. It is an objective fact.
And I suspect Luther would say, once that objective fact is believed and trusted, then the emotion will follow, or should follow.
I believe so. I believe so. And I think it's, that must also be somehow connected, connected, even though probably somebody studied this, I haven't. The connected to his idea of vocation, which is so fundamental, that it's not what we do that somehow is going to produce something that God is going to do for us, but rather what we do is a consequence of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So just as my emotions or my fasting or my Bible study isn't going to somehow earn me access to God, likewise, the kind of work I do doesn't earn me a privileged position to God, which is so different from the Middle Ages, where really the belief was, is if you were a priest or even better, if you were a monk, you were in a superior state to the average Christian. Whereas Luther says, there is no such thing as a superior state. All of what we do as Christians is in thanks to God and his vocation to his glory. So in other words, it's the other way around. So I think the emotion of vocation might be something. I'm doing this off the cuff. I don't know what you would think about it, but I think there might be some connection or parallel there.
And again, I do think that is one of the wonderful teachings of Lutheranism, and Luther is the teaching on vocation. You know, priesthood, being a nun, being a monk, how that was valued so heavily in the Middle Ages. And Luther turns around and says, wait a minute, actually, you're shutting yourself off, and the farmer or the merchant is doing God's work.
Absolutely. And I did an exercise. I'm also teaching American history this semester. And I asked my students, they were not required to do this, but I was talking about American religion in the early 19th century and talking about Charles Finney, one of my least favorite characters in American history, who was so instrumental in pushing much of modern American Protestantism that is works-based. And I asked them to write down their reactions to the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Because I believe that so many American Christians are Pelagian, believing that if they just work a little bit harder, God is going to save them and love them more. And that's clearly the view of the medieval church, that what you did and how you acted really did raise you to a position, a higher position with God. And that is something that is just so rejected by Luther, because he sees things the other way around.
If we can just ask you about another medieval theologian, Thomas A. Kempis. His book, The Imitation of Christ, has become very popular again here in the UK. Can you tell us a little bit about Thomas and his book? And is it really worth reading, its strengths, its weaknesses?
I first read that when I was in high school. So it's a book that I have read and then have periodically reread sections of it, when I've taught sections of it to my students. I'm certainly no specialist in Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, but I do know something about it on a personal as well as a pedagogic level of teaching. I think it's a work of great value, provided that we understand that while it is of great value, it is no substitute for reading the Word of God itself. I mean, it is designed to train the mind to focus, and not just to think, but then to act. In other words, it's not only about the head and the heart, it's about the hands and the feet. So for a Christian who wishes to, I would say, if you want to see how the gospel can be lived, I think that that's an excellent book to work through. Just like if you read On the Freedom of a Christian Man by Martin Luther, again, something that not only talks about to your head and your heart, but also what does it mean to act? Is how do you love your neighbor? As a Christian, I think these are valuable, and I was not aware that it had become fashionable in England. I suppose that's a good thing, but it would be all the better if the Bible became fashionable both in England and the United States.
Now, Dr. Brasington, you are a historian, but within your vocation as a historian, do you see God's hand at work in history? Is it really his story?
It is. I know, obviously, that what I see is profoundly limited. And I claim no special, I don't claim any more special insight. Even if I spend my life studying the Middle Ages, I will never know what it was like to actually have lived there. And it would be arrogant on my part to assume that. As I tell my students, all too often in this world, we stand above history and feel like we can pass judgment on it. Oh no, history drives us to our knees. So, do I see instances of God working in history? Do I believe as a Christian that, yes, there's a hand of God? Any one decisive moment? Well, I'm not given that gift. You know, Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour of the day of his coming. So I'm not privileged, but do I believe and do I see his mercy at work and his judgment over and over again? Do I feel it in my heart? Yes. But I certainly don't want to claim that I have any clearer vision than anyone else, because that would be wrong. Only God sees fully. But it is his story. And it's a story that we're a part of. And it's a story that, regardless of how it turns out for us or for our world, it's in his hands. And maybe that's the thing that's most important about being a Christian historian. We call people to the past that they can learn from the past, help them live better in the present, but then also to have confidence and hope in the future. And that's why one of my favorite passages in the Bible, whether as a Christian, as a historian, has to be the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Because regardless of what has happened, is happening, and will happen, it's all about having hope in our risen Lord and Savior.
And all those folks, as you just said,
absolutely
based
absolutely
their hope on that word.
Absolutely.
Dr. Bruce Bresington, thank you very much for shedding some light on the dark ages for us here on Lutheran Radio. We really appreciate your time, and we look forward to seeing you as you will be visiting England in the not-too-distant future. And we pray God's richest blessings upon you and upon your work as teaching medieval history and upon all of our brothers and sisters in Christ over in the USA.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Thank you for this opportunity, and I just praise God for the work that you're doing.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.